First Timothy chapter 1, as we continue our study of this letter by the Apostle Paul. So this morning, in preparation, I'll read verses 3 through 11. 3 through 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our understanding this morning, speak to us out of your word. I pray that you would guide us and direct us in our thoughts, guide us and direct us in our applications. And I pray, God, that at the end of this hour, that we would have been both reminded and instructed, and find some exhortation to live holy and godly lives. And we would pray these things for your glory, your name alone. Amen. Well, let me remind you of the setting, the whole context of this letter. Remember that there's a problem in the church of Ephesus, and Paul, who established that church, stayed there for 3 years, preaching and teaching them and sound a healthy doctrine, finds that there are false teachers in the church, and so he instructs Timothy to stay on there, and to command certain men, certain persons, not to teach any different doctrine. Remember that word different. It gives us our word heterodoxy, or a heterodox, a different teaching. It's hard to say exactly, as I've mentioned before, to say exactly what this different teaching was. There are several ideas, but really the best thing to do is just to look at the text, right? Read through 1 Timothy and maybe look at Titus as well, another of the pastoral letters, and try to pull out things from the letter itself as to what Paul has in mind and what he's concerned about. Well, one thing that we know for sure is that these certain people were leaders in the church, they were teachers, and they were teaching false doctrine. And we can pull out of the text in various places the idea that they were imposing upon people Jewish ideas. They were imposing upon people certain aspects of the Jewish or Mosaic law. For instance, we found in verse 8, he talks about the law. The one uses it lawfully. There are other places here where he speaks about Jewish ideas, Jewish fables. He speaks of the law numerous times. And I think we have a good statement of the whole problem in Titus chapter 1, verse 14. In Titus 1, Verse 14. Well, actually, let's begin in verse 10, I suppose. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, who are they? Those are the Jews, right? So there's a circumcision party. There's the Jewish contingent, as it were. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from truth. So we see there the problem where Titus is serving is the same problem that where Timothy is serving in Ephesians or in Ephesus. Jewish myths and the circumcision party. And so what is the solution? Did you pick up on that? What do you do with false teachers? You rebuke them sharply. That's what he says. You rebuke them. You remember the charge that Paul gave Timothy? Charge, command, order certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You just tell them to stop it. You rebuke them. What? To what end? That they might be sound in the faith themselves. And stop teaching these false teachings in the church. And so, the purpose for this letter, as we have noted numerous times, is that the church might know how to behave itself, both collectively as an assembly, but individually as part of the body of Christ. Well, Paul mentions the law in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident, boastful assertions. In other words, they have no idea what they're talking about. They're teaching things about the law and they have no idea what they're talking about. So then he says, now we know that the law, so he picks up on that theme, doesn't he? They desire to be teachers of the law, and it's like he's saying, okay, let me tell you something about the law. The real question then is, what is the useful, the lawful use of the law? What is the lawful use of the law? We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's a little bit of a play on words, perhaps. The law, use it lawfully. So what is the lawful use of the law? That's what this passage is dealing with. Now, when we talk about the usefulness of the law, there is a whole history behind this question. Remember last week we talked about different doctrine, new doctrine, and that every doctrine has a history. We didn't just pull these things out of the air, as it were. There's a history behind every doctrine. Well, there's a history behind this question. How do we use the law? How do we use it lawfully? We go back to the Reformation. Prior to Martin Luther a little bit. So a little bit prior to Martin Luther, but Martin Luther is the one who is usually identified with the right use of the law. From the Reformation, we came up with, or we received, what are called the three uses of the law. The three uses of the law. So what are these three uses of the law? Going back to Martin Luther and the Lutherans. Well, Luther said that the first use of the law is civil. The civil use of the law. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by the civil use of the law? In other words, in society, the law is useful as a deterrent to wicked behavior. The civil use. Have you ever noticed how many of our laws are based upon the Word of God? Based upon even the Ten Commandments. Every society knows that you shouldn't commit murder. You shouldn't steal your neighbor's stuff. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. You shouldn't perjure yourself in court. You shouldn't lie. Every society teaches these things. These are things that are built into us as people. We know the law. The law itself is good, as Paul says. It's good. And one of the good uses, or they said the lawful uses of the law, is the civil use. Now, the idea is not that we could regulate morality, or that by forcing people to obey the law, they somehow become regenerate people. That somehow by keeping it, they become Christians. No. It was just understood that a good use of the law would be as a deterrent for wickedness in society. So that was the first use of the law. The second use of the law is called several things. It could be called the theological use. It's sometimes called the convicting use. But basically, the idea of the second use of the law is that the law brings knowledge of sin. That the law brings knowledge of sin. To bring men to the knowledge of sin, you must first of all know the law. Now we'll look at this a little more in just a moment. We'll open this up. But that would be the second use of the law. The first, the civil use, that it is good in society to deter wickedness. The second use is the convicting use, or that it brings the knowledge of sin. And finally, there is the third use of the law, and it is called the normative use. The normative use. Yes, there's a civil use. The use of the law can help deter people from wickedness. Yes, it brings a knowledge of sin. But then there is the normative use. Let me put it in just plainer words. Because normative has to do with regulating behavior. That the Bible itself, the Word of God, is normative. It is the norm for Christian behavior or believers' behavior. Or, put it another way, the third use of the law is to guide believers in holy living. To guide believers in holy living. Now, are we under the law? Now, I'm going to surprise you, maybe. Well, that depends what you're talking about. If you're talking about justification, no, we're not under the law. We cannot earn righteousness with God. We cannot obey the law and be just or justified before God. As we read and as we believe, justification is by faith. God declares us righteous based on our faith in Christ. We can't earn that. We can't keep the law enough to be righteous before God and have earned a righteousness before Him. So if we're talking about our justification, no. We're not under the law. But the third use of the law is not for our justification, but for our sanctification as a guide to holy living. God is a holy God, isn't He? When He gave the law, He gave a law that was a reflection of His holiness, of His mind, of His will, of His holiness, and required that everybody live up to His standard of holiness. Now we couldn't, could we? And yet, it is still a reflection of God's mind and will. So we keep the law not for our salvation, not to be justified before God, but as a matter of sanctification, as a guide, as a help. We speak of sanctification as the holiness of life, where we progress in our holiness more and more, don't we? Well, how do we determine what we should do? How do we determine what we should do? Do we just make it up? No, that wouldn't be right, would it? Some would say, well, the law doesn't speak to us at all. It's totally, you know, dismantled, it's dissolved, we shouldn't even read the law. The law has nothing to do with us. We're led by the Spirit of God. But in what does the Spirit lead us? How do we know if it's the Spirit's leading? We have to have a standard. We have to have a guide. We have to have something to judge by. And so I'm not obeying the law in order to earn my justification with God, but I am using the law as a Christian, as a guide, to point me in the right direction. That's the third use of the law. As a guide for believers. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that, and I'm reserving the right to visit this again next Sunday. I think it might be good for us to do so, but for now, I'm just going to leave it at that. The third use of the law, the normative use, is that the law is a guide. We're not under it for our justification, but we use it as an expression of God's will that we might know what holiness looks like. And by the way, when we talk about our Christian liberty and our freedom, you know that we talk about really, we're talking about our freedom from sin, our bondage to sin. We've been set free from that bondage so that we might obey. We're not set free. Our liberty is not so that we can go out and sin. Paul says, no, don't ever do that. We have been set free that we might obey. Because we couldn't do that when we were under the curse of the law. Couldn't do that at all. But having been set free from the bondage of sin through Christ, through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, we are now set free. We are at liberty. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to walk in holiness, which we now desire to do. The law, in that sense, doesn't scare us. The law is our friend. The law helps us to know how we ought to live. What is it that God wants from us? So the law becomes our friend, our friendly guide, as it were, to teach us what we should do. Let me make a couple of observations concerning the law. First of all, we noticed when we read from Galatians that the law came after Abraham, didn't it? The law came after Abraham. So what's the point of that? Well, God made a covenant with Abraham and promised blessings. But the law didn't say anything, or that promise, that covenant with Abraham, if you go back and read it, it didn't say anything about the nature of man. It didn't address the problem of sin. The promise, remember, had to do with Christ, right? The promise had to do with Christ. So, what's going to drive us to Christ? The law. So God makes a promise, a covenant with Abraham, that through Abraham would come blessing. The blessing would be in Christ. To drive us to Christ, He then brings the law to show us our sinfulness. First the promise, then the necessity of sin. And when we see sin, it does not annul the promise. The promise came first. And the second thing I would note is that the law was temporary. We'll see this again in just a moment. But the law was temporary. The law, as a means of The law, as God's expression of what He requires from man, which proves our sinfulness, was useful up to a certain point. Remember, the law pointed forward, didn't it? The whole law. It all pointed forward to Christ. Galatians 2, you're no doubt familiar with these verses here, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Christ died in vain. If righteousness came through the law, then why did Christ come and die? So once Christ came and died, the primary purpose of the law ended, didn't it? It was to point us to Christ. And so it was temporary, or as some say, provisional. It never brought salvation, did it? It's another observation we can make, that the law never brought salvation. We read of that earlier. People could have been saved by the law, then there was no need for Christ. So it still brings us to the question, what is the usefulness of the law? How do we use the law? For us believers who are in Christ, what use is the law? Well, let's just survey some New Testament texts that talk about the purpose of the law. In what way is the law useful? Well, first of all, as should have already become abundantly clear, that the law brings or brought the knowledge of sin. The law brought the knowledge of sin. We read of that in Galatians 3, but let me read Romans 3:20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So, the law brings the knowledge of sin, doesn't it? That's useful. I hope you see that that's useful. Remember Abraham and the promise, but in order for the promise to be fulfilled by the promised seed, Christ, man had to become aware of his own sinfulness. And the knowledge of sin is the first step. So that we might put it this way. The law stirs up the awareness of sin, doesn't it? The law stirs up an awareness of sin. You've heard this simple illustration before. If you put a tea bag in hot water, the color of the water changes, doesn't it? Now, what caused it? The tea bag, the hot water drew out the tea into the water. The law, we're like the tea bag. The law draws out, brings out of us the sinfulness. It shows us how sinful we are. Someone else illustrated it this way. If you took a glass of water, let's say it's a hot day, and you come in the house very thirsty, and on the counter there's a glass of water, and you look at this glass of water, and it doesn't look right. Like, maybe it's been there too long. Like, there's stuff growing in it. And it looks unhealthy. But what if that glass had been sitting there a long time and all of that stuff had settled to the bottom? And it looks good. And so someone takes a spoon and stirs it up, and all of a sudden all that stuff that had floated to the bottom is now suspended in the water again. If you take a spoon and stir it up, did the spoon cause it to be dirty? No, it just stirred it up, didn't it? It gave you knowledge of the fact that there's bad stuff in the water. Well, the law kind of acts that way. It stirs it up so that we come to the knowledge of sin. We become aware of the fact that we're sinners. And so, the first use of the law is that it brings the knowledge of sin. The second use of the law, not only did it bring the knowledge of sin, but it shows us the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. In Romans chapter 7. Let me just read to you here. Verse 13. Did that which is good, speaking of the law, he said in verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. I was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. That sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Not only to bring the knowledge of the sin of sin, but that we might see the commandment points out the sinfulness of sin. Sinful beyond measure. The commandment is good. It helps us see we're sinners. And as we look at the commandments, we see how sinful we are. Beyond measure sinful. Some people would say, well, I keep the commandments. I'm a good person, right? I spoke to someone this week who said, well, I'm trying to be good. But you are a commandment breaker. And you have to keep all the commandments. And when you look at all the commandments, you not only see that you're a sinner, but you are exceedingly sinful. Well, that's one of the uses of the law. To show us the sinfulness of sin. How exceedingly sinful we really are. Not only the sinfulness of sin, but thirdly, the law increases the number of sins. The law increases the number of sins in Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life to Jesus Christ our Lord. The law came in to increase the trespass. To show us how sinful we really are, and to show us how many trespasses we have committed. It increases the number of sins, doesn't it? Adam and Christ are compared here in Romans chapter 5. And here's just an interesting note. In verse 20, as we read, now the law came. The law came. Older translations use the word entered. The law entered, or the law came. The interesting thing is that word is a theatrical word. It's a word borrowed from the theater. You have your primary actors who are on stage. And on stage, behind the primary actors, there are other things going on, and another actor enters. Another actor comes on stage to act out their part, to play their role. And that's the word that's used here. It's borrowed from the theater, speaking of an actor who comes on stage to play a role, to play their part. So the law entered on stage. The law came to play its role, to increase the trespass. And so the law increased the number of sins. Fourthly, the law teaches the guilt of sin. The law teaches the guilt of sin. In Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law teaches us that we're all accountable to God. And in other words, that we're all guilty before God. And when we are accountable to God, God is the judge who's given the law, we are guilty, therefore, sin is punishable. We're accountable to God. He is the lawgiver. We have sinned, we have trespassed the law. And so we're held accountable to God. We're guilty. And sin is punishable by the law giver. And so the law is good, law is necessary. Men would not know of sin, would not know of the sinfulness of sin, would not know the number of their sins, and they would not know that they're guilty before God without the law. And then as we read earlier in Galatians chapter 3, we won't turn there again, you're familiar with the text, the law brings us to Christ. Or I should say, the law points us to Christ. This is one of the uses of law. It points to Christ. There in Galatians, the language that most of us are familiar with is that the law is a schoolmaster. Our translation, the ESV, says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. When you think of a schoolmaster, and this is where that word is a little misleading, and so the word guardian is used. When you think of a schoolmaster, you think of like a headmaster, don't you? The administrator, the principal, the person in charge, the head teacher. But the schoolmaster, for the Romans, was generally a Greek slave. The Greek slave was given the responsibility of overseeing the education of the children in the household. So as a slave, he was a guardian. In a sense, a school teacher, a schoolmaster. But he was a slave who was given the responsibility of overseeing the education of the children, to bring the children to maturity, at which time you could say they graduated. They received different togas, actually. So you graduate, you get your certain toga, and you become an adult. And that was the role of the schoolmaster, the guardian, to make sure that you came to maturity to get your toga. Well, so the apostle says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the role of the law then, the usefulness of the law, was that it brings us to Christ. To be a spiritual guide. To bring the knowledge of sin so that we might look to the promise. Who is Christ? And so the law is a guardian or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then in the last one that we'll look at this morning here is in Hebrews 10:1. Let me just read that to you in Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, would their consciences be bothered? Would they be troubled? Would they be an uneasiness concerning sin? Well, not if sacrifices took away sin. But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of goats and or bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, so once again, the law is pointing us to the coming of Christ. The law is pointing us beforehand. The law is a testimony to the coming Christ. Even beforehand, way beforehand, the law was a testifier. The law gave witness to Christ who would come, who could take away sins. So those are some of the uses of the law. Real quickly then, and we won't get through all of this morning, but if we real quickly turn back to 1 Timothy. Now we know, we are certain of something. We collectively, speaking of the whole Christian community, we know this. We know that the law is good. He says elsewhere the same thing. We read it earlier in Romans. The law is good. It's holy. It's righteous. Let no one ever say the law is bad. It's not. Here Paul is saying, once again, the law is good. If you use it lawfully, if you use it in the right way. These false teachers would have people go back under the law and specific things. Remember, they want to forbid marriage. They want to, you know, prevent people from eating certain things. They want people to observe certain ordinances or certain days. As though this is how you earn your righteousness. This is how you are made right with God. And he's saying, no, they have no idea what they're talking about. And some of that foolish teaching about genealogies and things like that, they have no idea what they're talking about. The law itself is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Problems with us. The law is good if you know how to use it. So how does the Christian use the law? The law is not laid down for the just. Now, in Pauline language, who are the just? Those that have been justified by faith. In contrast to those who are lawless and disobedient. So the law, right now, as a means of earning merit with God, as a means of being right with God, it's not speaking to the just, they're already justified, but it's for the lawless and the disobedient. Now, I'll just encourage you to do something. I'm not going to be able to take the time this morning, but I encourage you to do something. Follow the flow of thought here in this list of vices. Once again, this is a representative list. Paul acknowledges it's a representative list at the end by saying, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But here's a representative list of vices, of wicked behaviors. And if you follow the flow of thought, you'll see that the first have to do with our relationship to God. What follows then have to do with our relationship with men. In other words, it follows the flow of thought of the law itself. And in fact, we know that Paul is talking about the Decalogue when he talks about the law because of some of the sins that he mentioned. You'll see they're right out of the commandments. So those commandments They're not for those who are already justified as a means of justification, like we ought to put ourselves back under it and try to live it to be right with God. But it's for those who live these kinds of lives. It's for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly. Lawless, what law? God's law. Disobedient to whom? To God. For ungodly, sinners who transgress the law. For the unholy and profane. And now there's a shift. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. What does the Bible say? Honor your father and mother, right? Well, wouldn't it be a violation of that to strike your father and mother? That would be like an extreme example, wouldn't it? For murderers, thou shalt not murder. Sexually immoral, or men who practice homosexuality. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, an extreme example of sinfulness, of sexual sin, would be homosexuality. That violates the second commandments, you know, the second table of the law. Sin against one another. Enslavers or kidnappers. And some see this as a violation of thou shalt not steal. Speaking of kidnappers, those who steal other people, who kidnap them and bring them under slavery for gain. Liars, perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound, and that word sound, as I mentioned last week, means healthy. Whatever is contrary to healthy doctrine. So the law is good. The law itself is good. If you know how to use it. And how are we going to know how to use it? By looking to the law. By looking to the Word of God. It teaches us how to use the law. Do we use it for our justification? No. For justification has nothing to do with us. But as a guide, it is useful to the Christian. Look at this list. These are people who violate the law. People who practice these kinds of things are not Christians, are they? I mean, that's the contrast here. You have the just and the unjust. You have those who walk in obedience to the law and those who are disobedient to the law in every way. This is things that are contrary to just sound, healthy teaching. So those who are justified by grace through faith, they can look at the law and say, but the law itself is good. It's a good guide. Because the Holy God has given us His law. He's given us a reflection of His mind and of His will. And though I do not use it for my justification, I can use it for my sanctification. And then it becomes my friend to guide me. To make sure that I'm going in the right direction. And that would be a lawful use of the law. Not to put me into bondage. This is what the problem here in the context of this church is. Bringing people under bondage to the law. But having been set free from the bondage of the law, it is still useful to the believer. So, is there any usefulness to the law then? Yes. There's a lot of usefulness to the law, isn't there? Even we who are saved, even we who have been justified by faith, the law is still useful to us. It reminds us of sin. It reminds us of what God's will is. And it gives us a pattern, a direction to follow. Well, this morning has been a lot of just teaching and instruction, getting a historical perspective on how Reformed churches have traditionally seen the law, the three uses of the law, the civil use, And then we have the civil use as far as being a deterrent. And then we have the second use, which is to bring us to Christ. And the third use as a guide for holy living. And so I hope this morning that we don't see the law as our enemy. The law itself is good, given by a holy God. We could never live up to it, could we? So that's why we have Christ, His righteousness, in place of our unrighteousness. But it is still something that we use as a guide for holy living. Let's pray.